And there's a certain age, I think it's somewhere around middle age, where you lose that. You don't want anybody to know anymore. But working in a retirement home, I noticed that once you hit about 80, you start to look at it as an accomplishment, and you want everybody to know. Anyway, so this morning we're going to continue on with our summer series. Last week, Brian opened with his first of his summer series, and 2 weeks before that, I opened with mine. And mine is about, I guess the heading would be prophets, God's messengers to us. And this morning I'm going to be looking at the first of the prophets that I'm going to deal with, and that's Elijah. And in Elijah, we have a prophet who never actually wrote a book. There's no book of Elijah like you have a book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on. But I suspect that there's probably more written about him by others than just about any other of the Old Testament prophets. It could be a toss-up, but there's a lot. There's 6 chapters devoted to him in the Old Testament, and he's mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. So he was certainly one of the very prominent Israelite prophets. His name, Elijah, is very appropriate for him. It means God is the Lord. And he definitely lived according to that. He definitely believed that God was the Lord. And that's really saying something in the culture in which he lived, in Israel. Now, we first see him appearing in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, now Ahab was the king of Israel at that time, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now the situation in Israel at that time was such that they had departed almost fully from God. Ahab was the king, he was no God worshiper, and then he married Jezebel, who was a real promoter of Baal worship. And so now Elijah shows up suddenly on the scene and makes this announcement as to what's going to happen. He's declaring there's not going to rain until I say so. Ahab must have thought in his mind, just who does this guy think he is anyway? Well, the Bible gives us an idea as to who he is. In James, the book of James in the New Testament, it says this about him. It implies, first of all, that he's a righteous man, and then it says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So in James' passage here, he indicates, first of all, just before, that he was a righteous man, but that he was a man just like the rest of us. He was a normal human being. But in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, he describes himself as someone who stands before the Lord God. And what he means by that is that he has a relationship with God, in contrast to most of the rest of the nation who had turned away from God. And it was on the basis of that relationship that he claims the right to speak on God's behalf, to make this declaration. Now, what we might wonder, though, is why would he ask God to do something that was going to be so destructive to Israel? Remember, Israel was pretty much an agricultural economy. So to not have rain for 3.5 years, that's going to cause some big problems, isn't it? It's going to destroy the economy, and people are even going to die. So why would Elijah ask God to do something as nasty as that? Well, it's all based on a promise that God made back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And here in chapter 11, this is when God was giving his law through Moses to the people of Israel. And he says at one point, warning them about idol worship, He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. God made a covenant with Israel. He blessed them in the land, but it was conditional on them staying faithful and loyal to him. And here he's telling them that if you turn away from me and worship the false gods around you and get involved in all of their immoral practices, one of the things I'm going to do to you is I'm going to stop having it rain on you. And so Elijah, I'm guessing that he was probably so distressed with how far Israel had turned away from the Lord at this point that he was calling on God to fulfill the promise he made. Not because he wanted to see Israel, the Israelites, get hurt, but because he wanted them to repent. This was all about getting them to change their minds about what they were doing and turn back to the Lord so that he could continue to bless them. Now, in doing this, Elijah was also linking his reputation with God's. Now, what do I mean? Well, at this point in time in Israel, God's reputation was pretty much in the dumpster. And that's because almost everybody had turned away from him. They could hardly care less about the fact that God existed. In fact, most of them lived and acted as if God didn't exist at all. And so now, if what Elijah is saying here comes true, in other words, if it stops raining for a long time, God's reputation is going to go back up because they're going to say, the Lord is really behind this. Maybe we should be acting like we believe in him. They're going to accept the fact that he's alive and that he exists. And at the same time, Elijah's reputation is going to go up too, because he's going to be recognized as a true prophet of the true God. But on the other hand, if it continues to rain like normal, God's reputation is going to stay where it is in the dumpster, and Elijah's reputation is going to go down because he's going to be exposed as a fraud. He claimed to speak on behalf of God, but what he said was going to happen didn't happen. So in saying what he's saying here in front of the king, Elijah's kind of taking a chance. He's going out on a limb here. So what happens next? Verse 2, chapter 17, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, little oil in a jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. So she acted in faith and did, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So God then, after Elijah gives this message to Ahab, he basically tells them to go to these rather remote and obscure places. And the idea was is that this would get him out from under Ahab's range or rule. Because, see, what God knew was that if it didn't rain for an extended period of time, Ahab was going to start looking for Elijah. And he'd probably be kind of angry with him and may even do him some harm. So God wanted him away from Ahab's influence. Now, in choosing these two places, I see God as sending a message to the Israelites and to Ahab. First message is this. Israel at this point in time had rejected God and his prophets. And so what God is saying is, you don't want my prophets? You're not going to have any. You know, I'm going to hide them away. You'll want to know what's going on and the reasons for it, but you're not going to be able to find them until I send him out in the open again. And you might remember 2 weeks ago, I read a passage from Amos chapter 8, which was written years later after this, in which God promised the same thing to Israel. They had turned away, and he said, I'm going to send a famine on you, not of food and drink, but of the word of God. You're going to look to hear the word of God to explain what's going on to you, but you're not going to find it because you don't want it anyway. And so this incident here was kind of a forerunner to that one, so that when Amos wrote about it years later, they could look back and say, oh yeah, this has happened to us before. So that's one of the messages. The other is that God is showing the Israelites and Ahab and Jezebel that he can preserve his faithful servant even while he's judging the whole rest of the nation. He can preserve his servant from being judged with the rest of them. And he does it by sending them to these two particular places. Now, the first place, it tells us, was this brook, Cherith, on the east side of the Jordan. And it was kind of remote, kind of a wilderness place. And then he says, I'm going to command the ravens to feed you as well. That obviously is a miracle. I have a lot of ravens and crows around my place. We feed them, but they've never fed us. And I don't think I could train them to do that either. But it tells us here that God commanded them to do it. So that was kind of interesting. But the second place he sent them has a lot of symbolism to that you don't get at first. He says, I'm going to send you to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, Sidon just happened to be the place where Queen Jezebel came from. Jezebel was the big promoter of Baal worship in Israel. Her father was the king in Sidon. And so then she married Ahab to link the two nations. So where she came from is a hotbed of Baal worship. Now think of the implications of this. God is saying, I'm going to send you to a town right in the middle of where Baal worshipers are. And it's almost like God is thumbing his nose at Baal worshipers, saying, you think your God is so powerful? I'm going to hide my prophet in the middle of where his influence is greatest, and you won't be able to find him. And on top of that, he's also sending him to the house of a widow who can't do anything to save herself. And so God provides a miracle, making the food survive during the whole time, the whole three and a half years. So there's a lot of messages there being sent to the Israelites. So then comes the time when God is now going to send rain. And we see in chapter 18, verse 1, if you turn there, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. And so further down in verse 17, we see the meeting. Ahab's been looking for him for 3.5 years. And you can imagine, he's pretty mad. He figures that Ahab is to blame for all this. And it says, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Did you notice Ahab's words there? He had the nerve to blame Elijah for the problems that Israel had that were actually his fault. You got the ungodly man blaming the godly man. And this is not all that unusual a thing to happen. Even today, we see it happening. We live in a culture where that has pretty much rejected God. And to a large extent, many of the social problems that we have are a result of that. We have the broken families, we have the violence, and all the other things I've talked about from here before. And yet I have read writings by some of the elite in our society who blame Christianity for that. They say, oh yeah, Canada was essentially Christian before, a bunch of prudes, and that's why we're having the problems now, because they are hindering us in bringing in all the policies that we want to bring that are going to create utopia on earth. They completely ignore the fact that in Canada, at least, they've had their way to a large extent for 60-some years, and yet those social problems are just getting worse. But it's far handier to blame someone else, namely the Christians, for all of that. So then Elijah decides to set up what I call the contest. And the contest consisted of this. He says, you gather all your prophets of Baal, and then they'll be on the one side, I'll be on the other side. We'll each take a bull, kill it, and offer it up as a sacrifice, and then we'll each pray for our God to send fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. You pray to Baal, and then I'll pray to God. And so that's the setup for the contest here. And it's kind of interesting, the things that happened. Most of us know the story. Elijah offered them the opportunity to do it first. And here's what happened when the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal to send fire. They took the bull which was given them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped around the altar that they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. That's a little bit of humor you get in the Bible. There aren't too many funny parts, but that one's a little bit. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When you read that account of what the prophets of Baal were doing, do you get the sense that the prophets of Baal had a sincere faith in Baal? I think so. I think they fully expected Baal to answer their prayer. I mean, they agreed to go enter into the contest in the first place. They maybe didn't know how it would happen or you know, any of that, or when it would happen. But you can see they started to get rather desperate, and as it says, as was their custom, they even went to the point of slicing their bodies open to get Baal to answer. They wouldn't have done that if they didn't expect an answer. So their faith in Baal was sincere, but it was sincerely wrong. They placed their bets on the wrong God. And the reason I say that is because there are some people, I call them universalists. These are people who believe that everybody's going to get saved in the end. And so what they'll say is, well, when the Christian God judges everybody, he's going to take into consideration the sincerity that people had in believing what they believed. As long as people believed sincerely in whatever it was, it doesn't matter that they rejected Jesus Christ, God will give them credit for that. I don't think so. I don't see that in the scriptures. And here's why. Worshiping a false god is equivalent to rejecting the true God. And as Jesus said in Matthew 12, he says, he who is not with me is against me. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence with respect to whether we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You're either for him or against him. And if you remain against him, there will be judgment. Now, I would say that this contest here, if you will, was the high point in Elijah's ministry. This is where both his and God's reputation soared. You know, you got the people, now they believe in God. Look at what they said here in chapter 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. So that was in answer to Elijah's prayer. The wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So it certainly appears that the people were responding here the way Elijah wanted them to. This was a high point in his ministry. What Elijah didn't know was that within a matter of a couple of days, perhaps, he was about to hit the lowest point in his ministry. Turn to the next chapter here. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So she was basically promising Elijah that she was going to get him, she was going to kill him, just like he had killed the prophets of Baal. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So you read this and you say, what just happened here? Here was the Elijah in that contest, attained a tremendous spiritual victory on behalf of the Lord. And yet, look what he's doing here now. Well, what happened was, Satan had just lost a big public battle to God. So what do you think Satan's going to want to do in response to that? He had just lost a whole lot of face, lost 400 and some prophets, got killed. Satan's going to want to strike back as hard and as fast as he can. And he's going to want to do it at what he perceives to be the weak spot. Now he knows that God isn't the weak spot, but the human servant of God certainly is. And so what he did is he hit him in a way that Elijah would respond this way. This is not an uncommon experience for Christians, to go from a spiritual high to a spiritual low very shortly after. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's say you've been talking to a person or a couple and trying to win them for the Lord. They're not Christians, but you present the claims of the gospel to them, and eventually, after a period of time, they respond positively. They profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirits are going to soar. You're going to be on a spiritual high for quite a while because of this. You're going to be thrilled about it. But then, the very next day, you find yourself in an argument, maybe with a good friend or your spouse. You end up getting angry and saying things that you just wish afterwards you'd never said. Things you just can't take back. That's kind of a spiritual low, isn't it? Or maybe the day after that, your vehicle, your car breaks down for the fourth time in 5 months, and you start to get angry at God. How can you let this happen? You know I have to have this vehicle. And maybe you say things to God that you should never have said. Again, a spiritual low. These things are not coincidences. These things actually happen fairly frequently to Christians once they've been on a spiritual high. And what I think is fairly obvious when I compare this to what happened to Elijah is that Satan knows you're on a spiritual high. He's going to want to discourage you as fast as he can because he doesn't want you doing the Lord's work. He wants you getting depressed and wanting to get out of it as quickly as possible. These I would call deliberate satanic attacks meant to discourage us. What was the essence of the mistake that Elijah made here? To me, it was a matter of losing focus on the all-powerful God and instead putting his focus on his circumstances. Yes, his circumstances were bad. Jezebel was an evil person. She had killed hundreds of prophets already. Now she's threatening to kill him. It was a real threat. But what I see Elijah, what he should have been telling himself was this. He should have said, look, God preserved me for 3.5 years through the drought, kept me from being hurt by Ahab. Surely that same God can preserve me from Jezebel. But that's not where his mind went. Instead, he got scared, he got depressed, he ran away, and he was ready to just quit and even die. He asked God to take his life. What was God's response to this? Was God harshly critical of Elijah? Did he rebuke him? Not at all. What I see is God being very patient and gentle with his servant here. In verses 5-7, what does he do here? He feeds him. He addresses Elijah's physical needs. Elijah has come a fairly long way already. He knows he's hungry and he's thirsty, and he knows he's going to want to keep going, so God actually feeds him here, meets those physical needs. And that's because he's preparing to heal him spiritually as well. And the reality is, for us human beings who live in bodies that are fallible and weak, when we're really hungry and thirsty and maybe in pain, we're not always receptive to the spiritual healing that God has for us when we've sunk spiritually. And so very often God will meet our physical needs first to prepare us to receive that. And how did he meet his spiritual needs? Well, let's read at verse 11. Then he, that's God, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? See, he's repeating the same question. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So you can see Elijah's still got the same mindset here. He's been fed and watered, but he's still thinking the same things. What was God attempting to show Elijah through this demonstration here of the wind and earthquake and fire and so on? I see this as a matter of Elijah having experienced in his ministry for God, up to this point, he had experienced God in all the power and spectacular things that God can do. He'd seen God send fire down to burn up the sacrifice. Before that, when he was with the widow's son actually died. But Elijah helped him to rise from the dead in the power of the Lord. So he had seen God do some really amazing things. But perhaps what he had never experienced, or he had experienced and forgotten, was the experience of God in personified in the still small voice. You see, it made a point of telling us here that in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, those are spectacular demonstrations of things. The Lord wasn't in those. But in the still small voice, that's where God really was. And I see God reminding Elijah that the essence of our relationship, the intimate relationship God wants to have for us, is for us interacting with him quietly. And I think that's particularly relevant for us as Christians because we have God's Holy Spirit residing in us. Now, His Holy Spirit can do some pretty spectacular things. There are people who have seen it. But that's not most of what happens in our interactions with God. I have prayed to God many times to have Him heal people who are terminally ill. And yet, I have to admit to you, I have never seen God instantly heal a terminally ill cancer patient in front of my eyes. I've just never seen that, where He just does it as a miracle, the way Elijah raised that little boy from the dead. But on thousands of occasions, I have heard and felt the promptings of God's Holy Spirit within me, telling me to do this, don't do that, moving me in certain directions. Because that's the essence of the relationship. Those are the things that can lead me to do other things for God. But if I don't have that intimate relationship where I hear this still, small voice, I'm really not going to be able to do much else for God. So I see God kind of reminding Elijah of that very fact. And then He encourages him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So you see how God's encouraging Elijah here? He's doing it in two ways. First thing is, He's giving him some jobs. When a person is sunk in depression or sunk, immersed in the sins that beset them, one of the best ways to divert their attention from that is to get some work. Do something that'll take your mind in a different direction. So He gives them a few little jobs here. And then what He does is He assures Elijah that he's not really alone. Elijah is convinced that he's the only believer in all of Israel. And yet God is reminding him that he's got 6,999 other believers there. So you're not really alone, Elijah. There are other people who are on our side. This obviously worked, because after that, Elijah got back in the saddle, got back into ministry. Now, you might think that after that contest, where all the Israelites all seemingly turned to God, that his ministry would get a lot easier. Well, it didn't necessarily work out that way. Chapter 21, we've got the story of Naboth and his vineyard. And I'll just summarize the story for you. Naboth had the misfortune of having a beautiful vineyard right next to the king's palace. So King Ahab saw it and he decided, this is the best vineyard I've ever seen, I want it. And so he made an offer to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth knew that God's law said that you're not to sell your property outside of the family within your own tribe. God, for some reason, wanted to keep the land for each tribe, keep it the same all the way through. So legally, he couldn't sell his vineyard to Ahab. He explained that to Ahab. And Ahab, being the self-centered child that he is, went and sulked about it. His wife Jezebel saw him sulking, found out what was going on, and just said, "Leave it to me. I'll take care of this." And so what she did was she went to the nobles and elders in the city where Naboth lived, and they concocted a plan to take Naboth out of the picture. And the plan was false accusers would come, accuse him of blaspheming the Lord, they'd have a kangaroo court, and then he'd be executed for blasphemy. And you could read in 2 Kings that they went even further than that. They also executed all his kids so that they wouldn't have a claim on it. So now Ahab felt clear, and it was clear and open, he could go and take that vineyard. It was his now. Of course, that was a horrible sin. And who do you think got the call to risk his life again and go to Ahab and confront him with what he had done? It was Elijah. And here's the confrontation, chapter 21, verse 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession?' And you shall also speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." And then he presented to Ahab what was going to happen to all of his descendants down the road. And it was pretty nasty stuff. This was the Elijah who God had already encouraged. Remember, Elijah was in a deep depression because Jezebel threatened him and he wanted to die. But this was a different Elijah here today. He had met God, his intimate relationship with God had been restored, and he bravely went to Ahab and told him what needed to be said. And it was a real risk. I mean, you see, Ahab considered Elijah to be his bitter enemy. He could have just ordered to have him killed. But actually what happened, if you were to read the rest of the story, is that Ahab actually repented of his sin. And it was a genuine repentance because God himself even acknowledged it. The last thing that Elijah did in his public ministry was somewhat later to go to Ahab's son. This was after Ahab was killed in battle. Went to his son, who had just had a big accident, was injured severely, and wanted to know whether he was going to die. And Elijah's last public job was to go to Ahaziah, this son, and say, "Yes, you're going to die." When we look back at all of the roles that Elijah had, the jobs he was given, you can see that it was essentially a matter of going to bad people and giving them bad news. Telling people who probably hated his guts things that they didn't want to hear, least of all from him. Not exactly happy and uplifting work, was it? I can't imagine that Elijah would have chosen this kind of ministry to do for the Lord. And he didn't have to, because it was God who chose him. God gave him this job. And there are, of course, direct applications of that situation to us. If you're a Christian, sooner or later God is going to call you to some kind of ministry. Maybe often through your life. Some of those things might be really, really small and or very enjoyable. Other ones might be rather big and hard to do. I can't tell you what it's going to be for you, but he'll call you to do something. Some of those things you may do and say, "I'm really glad God called me to this." And other ones you may find very frustrating, challenging, scary, you know, all those kinds of reasons for it. But one of the things that God has taught me over the years is that God didn't just create me to be happy. He created me to be useful. Useful to him. And some of the things that he's called me to do that obviously are useful to him, I've really loved doing. But I can't say that for everything that he's called me to do. But we can look to Elijah here as an example of what God will do for us when we get depressed, when we get down, when we're telling God, "I don't want to do this anymore. You know, I've had enough of this kind of business." God can and will encourage us in very similar ways to what he did for Elijah. The thing is, for us though, our responsibility is to look for him to do it, ask for him to do it, and then respond positively to that as well. So what was Elijah's reward for all of this? We'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is where we see the end of his ministry. Chapter 2, and Elijah is now walking with his replacement, Elisha, and they're walking along and talking about different things. And then it says, verse 11, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' And then he saw him no more." So Elijah's reward was to be taken straight to heaven without going through death. Now, I'm not telling you here this morning that that might be your reward. There's only one other person in the Bible where we see that happen, and that was Enoch way back in Genesis. But what I am saying is that God will reward us in some way where we will recognize it. And we might not get our reward here on earth, but there's the judgment seat of Christ that I've spoken about before, and that's where we get our rewards for what we've done for Him. But I want you to take note here, the final thing I want to talk about, take note of what Elisha said as Elijah was departing for heaven. He called Elijah his father, and he called him the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, he called him his father in a sense because Elijah was his mentor. They had spent some time together. But this expression, calling him the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, that's kind of interesting. If you could just bring that thing up on the screen here. I'm going to quote William Varner on this, on a book about Elijah. And here's how he saw that. He said, "Ancient kings measured their strength by the number of horses and chariots they possessed. This phrase is a reminder that the greatness of Israel lay not in armaments, but in spiritual men of God who were the real strength of the nation." Now apply that to our present day situation. Here in Canada, many would say, well, the strength of our nation is in our military and in our police and all those type of things. They protect us, they can preserve us from enemies and so on. I'm going to suggest to you that in God's eyes, Canada's strength lies in those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those people who Jesus called the salt of the earth. And who is that? That's you. That's me. God may call upon us to demonstrate that kind of spiritual strength like Elijah in some capacity. Our responsibility is to respond positively to that. So the next time I speak, I'm going to be speaking about Elijah's successor, Elisha. And so you can look forward to that. And until then, let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the examples that we see in these prophets here. These were men who were men of God, no doubt. And yet at the same time, they were human beings just like us, subject to all the same feelings, failings, and weaknesses. And so that, in a way, that encourages us because we know that these people weren't super people. They could only do super things when they were empowered by you, when they depended on you. And that's something that we need to remember as we live in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ and his claims. Help us to be inspired by this, and we ask that as we commit ourselves into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next time, God bless.